Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and the critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this morning to the book of Job. The book of Job. If you open your Bible in the middle, you'll hit Psalm, and then just go back one, and you're at Job. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to be prepared to learn and metabolize Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to gather here once again in this free country to learn your word and to grow in grace. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We don't know exactly when it was written or who wrote it. The most likely candidate is probably this fellow by the name of Elihu, which we'll talk about later. But nobody really knows who wrote it. But it clearly is the oldest book in the Bible. And it details, of course, things that are associated with the angelic conflict. The events occurred way before 1440 B.C. because there is no nation of Israel. There is no Mosaic law. It probably occurred before Abraham's time, in fact. And Abraham, of course, was the first Jew. Job's chapter 3 to chapter 42, verse 6, is poetry. So if you go through the Bible and you'll look at it, and you'll see that some of it is written in a normal style, and then it breaks out in poetry. And the last part of chapter 42 is actually prose. And again, Elihu, or E-L-I-H-U, in Job 32:2, he acted as a human judge. He may be the author, but we don't know who the author is. Job is quoted quite frequently in the New Testament. You'll find it quoted by Jesus in Matthew 24:28, quoted by Paul in Romans 11:34-35, 1 Corinthians 3:19. Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 5:6. James quotes it in James 5:10-11. And so that's kind of the background of the book of Job. If we divide up the chapters, chapter 1, obviously Job is about testing. And chapter 1, Job passes his first test, which is the loss of wealth. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Job passes his second test, which is a loss of health. In chapter 2, verse 11, all the way, well, actually, chapter 2, verse 11, and that runs up to chapter 4, verse 3, is Job has the third test, and he flunks that, and that's self-pity. And then in chapter 4 to 14, you have the first debate. And then chapter 15 to 21, you have a second debate. Chapter 22 to 31, you have a third debate. And this is between his friends and himself, his so-called friends. Chapter 32 to 37, the ruling of this person called Elihu, which means, translated, "My God is He," is the name of this fellow. That's what they named him. He's basically the human judge. In chapter 38 to 39, you have a ruling of God as the divine judge. In chapter 40 to 42:6, you have a dialogue. And that's where you have rebound, because Job passed the first two tests. He flunked the third test. He rebounds in chapter 40 to 42, verse 6. And then from chapter 42:7 to the end, you have the epilogue. Job is asking basically why to God did these things happen. And, of course, God's answer is, he doesn't really answer why. He just says, "Who am I?" And we'll talk about that when we get there. But that's kind of the outline of the book of Job. So it's the oldest book in the Bible, probably written before, the events occurred before Abraham. We don't know exactly when it was written, but the events occurred before Abraham. There's no doubt about that. Job is a priest of his own house, and there is no mention of anything associated with Jerusalem or Israel, the Hebrews, any of those things. So we start out in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "There was a man in the land of Uz." Nobody knows where the land of Uz is. You can read all the commentaries you want. and no one can figure out where it is. Somewhere, obviously, in the Mesopotamian River Valley, but nobody really knows. That's how long ago it was, and there's really very little speculation about where Uz is. We know it's to the east, but to the east of what? It's somewhere in the east. So whoever's writing these things is talking about the fact that it's located to the east. His name is Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So this is a mature believer in the dispensation of the Old Testament. He's a believer that uses the faith rest technique. Wherever he's getting his Bible doctrine from, he grew, he learned Bible doctrine, and he is a mature believer as the story opens. He's a mature believer, he's the head of his family, and he acts as the priest for the family. Remember, that was the system that was set up. The male, the oldest male, would serve as the priest for the family, and we'll see that Job is going to execute that function here in just a few verses. But he's a God-fearing man. When it says he's blameless, this doesn't mean he's perfect, because no human is perfect, and we're going to see that Job sins. But blameless means that he is a mature believer. He's a mature believer, and he is, in fact, he's the most mature believer on the face of the earth at the time, because we're going to see that God will point out to Satan. The Hebrew word is the accuser. It's translated in your Bible as Satan, which is a good translation. His name is not Satan. His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning, but his title is accuser. And the word accuser in the Hebrew is Satan. So that's why we have the title Satan. A lot of people think that that's his name. That's not his name. That's his title. His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning. And so he says that this person is turning away from evil. What is evil? Well, we know that evil is the plan, the policy of Satan. And Satan is the ruler of the world. Satan took over the rulership of the world when Adam gave up the rulership of the world when he sinned. And Satan has been the ruler of the world ever since, and he still is today. He's the ruler of this world. And so when people try to improve the devil's world, and they devote their whole life to improving the devil's world, that's all you're doing. You're whitewashing Satan's world. You are not lining up with God's plan for the world. You're lining up with Satan's plan for the world. God's plan, of course, is divine good, and Satan's plan is human good, and that's part of evil. The doctrine of evil, of course, has sin, but it also has human good as a part of it. A part and parcel of evil is human good, and human good is the most insidious part, because everybody could recognize that sin is sin, but very few people can understand the difference between divine good and human good. They think one is the other, and the other is the one. And that's where you have the movements of the brotherhood of man, and we all have a spark of the divine, we should all just love each other. That's all human good, and that's sponsored by His Majesty the devil. And the devil is a genius, and he's the one that thought up this human good stuff, and he promotes it at every turn. His goal is to create a Garden of Eden on the earth if he can. But of course, one of the things that frustrates Satan is man and his old sin nature, because humans have volition. And Satan is constantly frustrated in his plan to establish a Garden of Eden of his own. Remember, when he fell, part of the I wills is I will, I will, I will. He will establish himself. He will develop the Garden of Eden perfect environment. He will be God. He will act as God. He will be all things associated with his own arrogance. And he cannot change. He knows that he knows about the prophecies. He knows about the millennium. He knows about the tribulation, but he will not grant them any weight at all, any weight at all. And that's arrogance. He still thinks he can win, which is arrogance. You might ask, well, how do you think you can win? Well, arrogant people ignore. They might know something, but they ignore it. They know that there's a red light there, but they go through the red light. They're not going to argue that, nope, there's no red light there. There's a red light there. I'm going right through it. And I will defeat God. And Satan still thinks that. He still thinks he can win, although he knows the scriptures indicate, this is eschatology, things that will happen in the future, that he is lost. In fact, he's already lost. His back was broken at the cross. And we are right now in the New Testament, we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're in the mop-up operation. But it's still pretty intense, because all Satan's efforts are now turned on born-again believers. Can't turn him on Christ anymore, because Christ is risen from the dead. He has a resurrection body. He's ascended. And Christ will come again. But he's left us here behind. So we can either hide out in the woods as the great battle is raging around on the battlefields of Gettysburg, or we can get out in the field and fight. Or if you don't like Gettysburg, we can do Waterloo or Chancellorsville. There's a huge battle waging. Now, many believers are in the woods. They drop their weapons, they run off in the woods, or whatever they're doing. But only a few believers are on the battlefield. But God's going to win. Even if there's only one mature believer on the battlefield in your generation, he's still going to win. But we are in this angelic conflict, because as we studied this concept before in the angelic conflict, that Satan, of course, these angels, these angelic beings were created long before man was created. One of their titles is called the Sons of God. That's a title for angels. They were the first beings that were created, and they were created with free will. And we know there came a time when Satan turned against his creator. And he turned against the creator. He got at least one third of these angelic beings to join him. And they also turned against their creator. And there was a battle in heaven. The battle was lost. And Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. We studied this in Matthew chapter 25. But he's not in the lake of fire. The sentence has not been carried out. So Satan obviously appealed in his appellate process. His main stump on the appellate brief was, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? He appealed to the love of God, which is one of the characteristics of God. The Bible reveals that God has 10 attributes or characteristics. God is three persons, but one in essence. They all have the exact same attributes, the exact same amount of love, the exact same amount of infinity, of omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. All these things are exactly the same. They're coterminous in every way. There never was a time when they didn't exist. And they do have a love that's beyond our comprehension. And that love motivated God the Father to save us. It also motivated him to find a salvation formula for these angels, although it's not revealed to us. We have a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2, but we don't know what their salvation package was, but they had one. They had one. But right now, they're fixed in their eternity. Angels are already fixed. They're locked and loaded. There's the unsaved angels and there's saved angels. There's fallen angels and there's elect angels. And we are not yet, if you're alive, if you're a believer, you're in your eternity. If you're an unbeliever, you still have a chance to join the ranks and to get into the family of God. But once you die, as we're going to see in Job, that's it. It's all over. And they have no hope. No hope at all once they're dead. There's still a hope that the unbeliever will turn and repent, which means to change your mind about Christ. Now, this Christ, of course, was taught in the Old Testament. Obviously, Job didn't know who Jesus of Nazareth was. He never met Jesus of Nazareth, neither of you. He didn't know precisely when the Messiah would come. Being the first book in the Bible, didn't have a whole lot of detailed information. But he knew that my Redeemer lives. He knew that the Redeemer was going to come. We're going to study that verse. A Redeemer is someone that buys it back, that pays for you, to redeem you. Job knew he was a sinner, but he was a mature believer. So, in the Old Testament terminology, he's a command sergeant major. You, if you're a believer in the New Testament, you are a second lieutenant because you're royal family of God in terms of the rank structure. God wants you to be a four-star general. Most believers don't make it that far. And Job got to the highest rank you could possibly get in the Old Testament in his day and time. And that's what we mean here when it says that he was blameless, upright, fearing God. The word for fear, of course, means a respect for God. He has a respect for God. He is a friend of God. That's the title that you can give him. As Enoch had that title, he walked with God. He's a friend of God. And that's the highest title you can get. This is language of accommodation, of course. But that's the highest title you can get in the Old Testament. And so what basis was he a friend of God? Well, when Job believed, when he heard about the doctrine of the coming Messiah to die for my sins, he accepted that doctrine. And so Job accepted it, and he had righteousness imputed to his soul. I put it in the head because that's where your soul is located. If you lose an arm, you don't lose your soul. The soul is located, it's immaterial but real, and it's located obviously in the cranium and the brain. And it functions as part of that process. It's an amazing thing how the soul operates and functions with the brain. It has a left side and a right side. But that's where it's at. So Job had the righteousness of God imputed to him at the second that he believed, just as you do. But then Job did something else. And that is, he accumulated Bible doctrine. And these Bible doctrines, of course, are also righteousness. And so he accumulated all these things in his soul as well. He knew all you could know about God that was revealed by God at that time. He didn't know the mystery doctrines because the mystery doctrines were not yet revealed. But he knew all the doctrines that he could know, and he applied the faith rest technique. That was the way of life for the Old Testament believers. Our way of life is a supernatural way of life. We use the rebound technique differently than they do. They use rebound, but when they rebound, they weren't filled with the Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Spirit. When we rebound, we're filled with the Spirit because we're indwelled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit could endue these people, but it could also depart from them. That's why David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." You can't say that prayer. Even if you become the worst believer in Christianity, you can't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. You can lose the filling of the Spirit. So our Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Excuse me. It's like Hillary Clinton in that last episode. She had you cough for like 20 minutes. So we cannot lose the indwelling of the human of the Holy Spirit. Job never had it. Therefore, he can't lose it either because he never had it. No Old Testament believer is indwelt by the Spirit. Remember what Jesus Christ said. He said that the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, will come in a few days. Why don't you ask for the indwelling right now? None of them did. So he had to breathe on them to give them the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to sustain them for the 10 days that they had to wait until the church age began. At that time, they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. You were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, they had a spectacular event, and when they were indwelt, you didn't. Neither did I. So you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and therefore, our supernatural way of life, when we name a known sin, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's divine good right off the bat. And then, of course, from there, we learn Bible doctrine. They learn Bible doctrine. They learned it through the faith rest technique. They heard it, and they believed it or not believe it. And Job, of course, took advantage of the faith rest technique. He advanced to spiritual maturity. Hebrews chapter 11 is a roster of Old Testament believers that advanced to spiritual maturity. And we studied Hebrews before. So he's a mature believer. He's not perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect person. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. We're going to see later on that Job is going to fall apart. He's going to crash and burn. He's going to exhibit sin. And Job is sinning now, but he has the title of the friend of God. That's why he's called blameless. He's not sin-free, but he is blameless in terms of being a mature believer. He's taken the high ground, and he's holding the high ground. He's not retreating. And we're not told where he got the doctrine from, who taught him, but obviously somebody had to teach him. There's not very much in writing. In fact, Moses hasn't written the Decalogue yet. What he has is oral traditions that are passed down. He has whatever writing that's out there, and someone is teaching him. Well, who could that be? Well, we don't know. It's not revealed. Remember that Abraham bumped into a fellow called Melchizedek, who was the king and the priest of Salem, which later became Jerusalem. And they were surprised to see each other. He said, "Well, where'd you get your Bible doctrine?" Well, you have a different language. You have a different culture. If you're positive towards God, your Creator, you will get the gospel in whatever dispensation that you find yourself in. There's no such thing as a person that doesn't have an equal chance to be saved. But it's not revealed to us how these things occurred. But Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was his superior. And so he said, "Well, I'll sit here and learn some doctrine from Melchizedek." So we're not told how Job got to spiritual maturity, but he got there the same way that we all get there. There was no special download for Job where Job was sitting there and magic wands were waved and he just got it all into his soul. It takes 1 second to be saved, or maybe 5 seconds, but it takes a very short period of time to be saved. It takes a long time to get to spiritual maturity. A long time could be a year and a half. You can get there in a year and a half, 2 years, because Christ expected his disciples to be there about midway through his ministry. You could tell that he expected them to be much further along than they were, and they never got anywhere. They never got out of the playpen. But Christ expected them to be there. He gave them perfect teaching of Bible doctrine every day, and yet none of them got there. So the fact that you say, "Well, I've exposed myself to doctrine for 2 years now," well, you should be a mature believer, but I can't put the stamp of approval on your forehead. Wouldn't do it if I had to. But you can reach it. Some people, it takes 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. Abraham, it took Abraham a long time to get there. But get there he did. It took the 11 disciples a long time to get there, but get there they did. And that's the main issue, is you just keep plugging away, plugging away, plugging away. So that's Job. And he wasn't falling for all the evil, because evil's been around for a long time. Satan whispered evil to Eve, your great-grandmother, in the garden. Now, what did God tell you? Oh, that's not going to happen. You're going to be equal to Adam. You're going to be equal to God. He doesn't want you to have that stuff, so you won't know things. It's lies, of course. Verse 2. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Why are the sons mentioned ahead of the daughters? Because to have a son was a wonderful thing in the ancient world. Nobody wanted to have a daughter. They wanted to have a son so they could pass on their legacy to the son. It's not that daughters are worth less in God's eyes, because women can get to be a 4-star general just as men can. In the Old Testament, we got examples of women that outdo the men. Deborah, for example, she was braver than all the men. So she was raised up, and it's kind of a slam on the men, because I can't even find a man that has any guts. So I'll take Deborah to do it. So there are some heroes or heroines in the Old Testament dispensation. In the line of Christ, you had a couple of prostitutes that were in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. And these women were great. Rahab the prostitute was a great woman. So women have equal opportunity, but in the time in which this was written, of course, the daughters were not as prized as the males in human perspective. So 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. So he has a big family, 10 kids. That's not unusual in the ancient world. People would have as many kids as they possibly can for a variety of reasons. One, birth control was not around very much. And it was a good thing to have a lot of kids, because they can take care of you when you get old. That's one of the reasons people had kids. And they could also work the fields. Verse 3. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. Add that up, that's 11,000 in the herd. That's quite a big herd. And that's how you measured wealth. Notice they're not measuring wealth in terms of coins or money, are they? Those are terms that would come along later. They're measuring wealth in terms of herds, not agriculture, but herds, which tells you this is thousands of years ago. When these events occurred, it was thousands of years ago. When God the Holy Spirit inspired whoever he inspired to write it down, we don't know when they wrote it down. But he inspired someone to write these things down. And remember, God the Holy Spirit, when he inspires the writers of Scripture, there's no inaccuracies here, folks. These are all accurate things. So they measure the wealth in terms of animals, which again tells you this is a long, 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 long time ago. They would trade. They wouldn't say, "I'll give you 2 coins for this. I'll give you 2 goats for that," or a goat and a donkey. That's how they traded with things. And very many servants. So he had a lot of servants as well, because you have to have people to herd and tend all this vast herd. You can't do it yourself. You got to have a lot of servants. So he had a cattle. He's a cowboy with a lot of ranch hands on his ranch. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So it doesn't say he's the most mature believer in the world at that time, but he's the most mature believer of all the men in the East, and also he has the most wealth of all the men in the East around this particular area. He's the Donald Trump of his time, right there, whatever he's at. He's the man, and he has it all. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So this is a custom. They'd have family reunions maybe once a month, maybe once every 2 months, and they'd rotate between the houses of the sons. So these sons are all out on their own now. So Job is probably in his 30s or 40s or whatever it is, 40s, 50s. And so his kids are young adults that are out there. He's given them, obviously, a start in life. They have their own herds. They have their own houses. And he is providing for them as well. So they have a custom where they get together and share things, and that's what they did. And verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So Job is a family. He's the priest for the family. And he's offering offerings on behalf of his children in case they sin. Notice where the sins are. These aren't overt sins. Job's worried about the mental attitude sins in their brain. In other words, they're turning against God And so Job is acting as the priest for the family. And he's sacrificing what? Animals. Animals. The first ritual that portrayed the Messiah was an animal sacrifice, and the first sacrifice was done by God himself. Because God took off the fig leaves and he put on the skins of animals on your grandparents. Where'd he get the animal skin? Killed an animal. Animals had to die for that. And so the first rituals, of course, as we know from the two sons, Cain and Abel, was kill this animal. Animal represents the coming Messiah. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Messiah doesn't deserve to die. Animal's going to die a horrible death when you cut his throat. Messiah will die a horrible death. And so it was a teaching tool. But if you didn't know the doctrine behind the teaching tool, then the ritual has no meaning whatsoever. Ritual without reality is meaningless. And many people get dunked in water, which is not a requirement for salvation. It's a ritual. They don't know what the ritual means. They have no idea what the ritual means. They just get dunked in water. The ritual becomes more important than the reality. And that's the danger with rituals. And thank goodness we don't have any rituals in the church age, save one, which is the Eucharist. And that's the Lord's Supper. It's the only ritual. And that ritual is simply a memory test. Can you concentrate for 5 minutes on the person? That's the bread. And the work? That's the wine of Jesus Christ. And also the collateral doctrine is that you're in union with Christ. And you share everything that he has. That's the only ritual we have. We don't have Sabbath keeping. We don't have dunking in the water. We don't have animal sacrifices, that's for sure. We don't have Lent. These are all man-made things. Whatever rituals you bump into, many of them are man-made. Some of them they pull out of the Old Testament. You know, we can't work on Sunday. Yeah, you can. I think it's a good idea as a business person to give your employees off a couple of days, but there's nothing the Bible says you can't work them on Sunday and work them hard. And you don't have to pay double time. It has nothing to do with any type of, I violated the Bible. No, you haven't. Not at all. Do whatever you want. There is no special day anymore. Sunday actually is, if you're a true Sabbath keeper, it's Saturday. Hate to break it to all these people that, say Sunday's the day that we're not going to work. It was Saturday in the Old Testament, not Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. Now, why did they meet in the early church on Sunday? Because Christ rose from the dead on a Sunday. So they had to pick some day to have a weekly meeting. They couldn't, in many cases, afford to meet like we do, because many of them lived in distant places. They worked and couldn't all get together at one place, or maybe they got together twice a week. So I would say that would be a good day to pick would be Sunday, because it memorializes what Christ did. But it's not a requirement at all. You can meet on Tuesday if you want. So here we have a custom. We do the Eucharist on the first Sunday of the month, but it's simply a custom. It's a tradition. We could do it on the third Tuesday of the month. It's exactly the same. So I too can fall into customs, but we don't get carried away with the rituals or the customs. We understand what they stand for. That's more important. So Job is killing animals. He's doing this sacrifice. He's doing the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings, of course, you kill the animal, and then if you look at the Old Testament rituals, you would burn it. And the burnt smell was going up to God, so God would smell the burnt offering and accept the burnt offering. And it's simply a manifestation that, God, we're doing this because we're doing what you told us to do. Every single ritual in the Old Testament, and there were a lot of them, the Old Testament, man, I mean, you talk about the Levitical sacrifices, you had them from A to Z, but every single one of them talked about the person or the work of Christ. And they were all very precise and exact on how you did them. And if you didn't, you would die. Why do they have to be so precise? Why can't you just say, it's close enough for government work? Because God is perfect. God is exactly precise. There is no wiggle room. He's absolute perfection, which means if you want to live with God forever, you can't wiggle your way in there through human works. It has to be his way. And his way, of course, is the only way you can be saved. And that is that God the Son will die on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future. You accept that, you believe that, and you're in, and you can never get out. You get the righteousness of God imputed to your account. And then you're a baby. If you want to be a mature believer, you learn Bible doctrine. There's no other way. I don't care if you do all the alternate spring breaks and go to every little house building Jimmy Carter event and help out the poor and downtrodden. Doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely 0.00. You're in the devil's world. Now, does that mean you shouldn't do these things? No. If you feel a call to do it, go for it. But don't kid yourself. You're not getting any brownie points with God. Now, if you're in fellowship while you're doing it and you have a chance to give somebody the gospel and tell them the reality of what God really is, and that's a great thing. But many of these people go on these events because they think they're making points with God. That's why they go. I'm going to show what a good person I am. So if you want to go, just say, well, you know, I want to see what the downtrodden really look like. I don't know, whatever the motivation there could be. But if it's trying to get brownie points with God, forget about it. You're the blind leading the blind. You all fall into the ditch together. Doesn't mean a thing. So we're back to verse 6. So obviously he was afraid about the kids were partying too much and doing things. And obviously the kids are not mature believers. We can get this from the text here. The kids are not mature believers. Are they saved? Apparently they are, but they certainly are not hot for Bible doctrine like their dad. And the wife, as we're going to see a little bit, she's not hot for Bible doctrine at all. They don't want anything to do with Bible doctrine. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, this is a term for angelic beings. This is a term for angels. See Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, same term. This is a term for the for angels. They're called the sons of God because they're the first creatures that God made. And they had volition. Now, God doesn't make anything that's imperfect. When God creates, it's always perfect. So when the angels were created, they were created perfect. When man was created perfect. But the fly in the ointment is free will. Angels share volition. And we, with us, when I say they share volition with us. We are made in the shadow image of God. And that means that we have volition. We make choices. And we make free will decisions. So there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So these are angelic beings that are commuting to heaven. Where is the Lord? The Lord is in heaven, the third heaven. The first heaven is the thin band of atmosphere down to the ground. That's called the first heaven. That's how the Hebrews express things. The second heaven was all the universe, all the way up to the limit of the third heaven boundary, and that's where the third heaven was. So don't hurt yourself in trying to think about these things, because you can think about infinity as well. But the second heaven is all the universe up to where our atmosphere starts. And from where our atmosphere starts to the ground is called the first heaven. They're up in the third heaven. Satan commutes today. From time to time, he makes accusations against believers before the throne of God. Now, notice this is the word Lord in the singular. This is God the Father. So Satan is up in front of the throne of heaven, and he goes there from time to time. We studied this in Zechariah as well. You can get the tape on that. Satan has not been cast down to the earth. That will occur in the middle of the tribulation. He will be barred from heaven. He'll never be in heaven again. And when he's cast down to the earth in the middle of the tribulation, that's when violence really kicks in. Because Satan now has to resort to violence, just pure violence. I'm going to kill every single Jew that exists. Therefore, Jesus Christ can't come back. He cannot keep his word to bring in living Jews into the millennium. That's his strategy. And so he goes on a bloodlust. As we know from the scripture, if that seven-year period was not cut short a little bit, Satan would win. He would succeed. He would kill them all. But it is going to be cut short for the sake of the elect. The army is going to take about, these armies that surround Jerusalem will take about half the city, but that's about as far as they're going to get. They're going to be stopped cold in their track. So at this time, Satan is commuting. And Satan commutes today. He's up to heaven, he's back to heaven, back on the earth. Now, he must be able to travel pretty fast, obviously faster than the speed of light. And he does. These are angelic beings. The only clue we have about them is the analogy is that they're is light. Now, we know the speed of light is kind of slow relative to how fast these people can travel. But they can travel fairly rapidly. But Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not God. He's a super genius. He's the greatest creature that God ever made. But he can only be in one spot at one time. Therefore, he needs a G2 system. That means intelligence. And he has a fantastic G2 system with the fallen angels. They're everywhere. They're right here today. But there's also saved angels that are here. And I don't know if we're going to get this far today, but in verse 10, it talks about a hedge. Every one of us has a hedge around us. And this hedge is a wall of fire. The Bible also describes it as a wall of fire. That's your angelic guardian. You have a guardian angel that stands guard. Some of you might have 10 or 12 of them. You might have a cohort. I don't know how many you have, but you've got at least one. And that these angels, their job is to protect you, consistent with your free will decisions, of course. But their job is to protect you. And so there's a hedge around every single believer. Satan can do nothing to you unless God allows it. Demons can do nothing to you unless God allows it, unless you allow it. Obviously, people can take in what's called the doctrine of demons, and believers can do that, but they allow it to themselves. But if you do not allow it, nothing can happen to you. Nothing. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who's in the world? Satan. Who's in you? Well, Jesus Christ indwells you, God the Father indwells you, and God the Holy Spirit indwells you. So how is Satan going to be greater than that? He can't. But he can influence your thinking. Satan can get to the thinking of believers. And when that happens, these believers are called the enemies of the cross, the antichrists, plural. And so you can be cursed until Christ comes back again, but you'll be in heaven. I mean, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. But you can accept the thinking of Satan, which is human good. That's his strongest trump, is human good. And it's everywhere. It's easy to fall for it, very easy to fall for it. But Job, of course, is going to be the target of Satan here. And so back to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So Satan the accuser, remember, Satan's already been defeated. He's already been sentenced to the lake of fire, but he's not in the lake of fire. He's in the appellate phase of his trial. The appeal was, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? That was his appellate brief. And so God is answering his brief. And the answer, of course, is, I don't send anyone to hell. You send yourself there. Because I've done everything necessary, compatible with my essence, to save you. And that salvation package was for every human that ever lived, all the way back to our great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, all the way up to the last person in the millennium. They'll have the same opportunity. Why I say the millennium? Because believers will start out the millennium, but they're going to have sex and they're going to have kids. And those kids have to make decisions as well. Will they believe in the Messiah? Or will they not believe in the Messiah? They're going to be looking back on the event. Job and his kids are looking forward on the event. So Satan's in the appellate process right now. And of course, we are witnesses in the angelic trial. Every time a believer is saved is a nail in Satan's appellate argument. And of course, you can be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. And when you reach the level of Job, Job's a subject matter expert. Every believer is an exhibit. Exhibit A, Exhibit B, every single believer. The worst loser believer that ever was is an exhibit on God's side. Exhibit A, this person's saved. And God's point is, you know, I don't send him to hell. I made every provision to save this person. He saved Exhibit A. But God wants to have subject matter expert witnesses. He wants to have believers that go all the way right under Satan's nose. And there's not a blank thing Satan can do to stop it. Nothing. Now, obviously, most of the exhibits at the trial are just, you know, the plain vanilla type exhibits. Very few subject matter expert exhibits, because those are the mature believers. Where God can look at this person and say, look, this person reached spiritual maturity right under your nose, right in your kingdom. You're the ruler of the world, but look what happened. Bible doctrine's stronger than your rulership, isn't it? And so that's what we have here. And then verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, obviously, God knows where Satan came, and that's just like the question to Adam and Eve. Why are you where you are after they sinned? God knew where they were, hiding behind the trees there. But he just said, why are you where you are? I think the King James says, where are you? God doesn't need to ask the question, where are you? It's why are you where you are? So for Satan, he's given the same question. He's throwing it out to Satan. He said, from where do you come? Given Satan an opportunity, of course, is he going to change his mind? Or is he going to boast about where he came from and brag? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Satan is rubbing, he's trying to rub God's nose in the fact that I defeated you. It's my earth. I'm the ruler of the world. I took over the rulership from Adam. That's why he's repeating this. Walking means you're walking all over it. You ever been in a wrestling match where you beat somebody up and you just step on them, walk on them, kind of just show your dominance over that person? That's what Satan's trying to say. From roaming about on the earth, I can go anywhere I want to and you can't stop me. I walk across this planet. I own this planet. It's mine. I've been here for a long time since Adam gave the rulership to me, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. It's mine, 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 mine. That's what he's telling God. He's responding in a magnificent burst of arrogance, as we would expect. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, notice here, God is pointing Job out to Satan. Satan's not pointing Job out to God. God is saying, hey, how about Job, my servant down there? So God is basically calling Satan's attention to Job, a mature believer, because God's going to use Job as a subject matter expert witness in this angelic conflict to the next level. And this is where Colonel Thiem uses the term super grace maturity, or super spiritual grace maturity, the highest level. And certain believers get there. Christ in his humanity received these types of tests. Job received these types of tests. David had the same type of test. Don't worry, you're not going to get this test unless you're a mature believer. You're saying, wow, I don't want to lose all these things and get just crampled down in the dust. It won't happen to you. It only happens to the mature believer. It's called the shotgun in the face. And God knows exactly where to hit you. Some people might lose 10 kids and doesn't really mean much to them. Kids are knuckleheads anyway. Some people might lose one child and just fall apart because that's their weakness. Or they might lose all their money and, well, I don't care, I can make some more. So whatever is dear and near to you, that's where they're going to hit you. That's where God will hit you with the subject matter expert test. And he knows exactly where to get every human because every human is different. As we studied in Matthew, every human is a pearl of great price. Every pearl is different. Different. They're individuals. And so some people might be affected by one thing, and some people might be affected by something else that will shake them down to their very roots, the very roots. And then, of course, as we know from 1 Corinthians, God will not give you a test beyond what you're capable of bearing. So if you're capable of bearing a test about the size of a walnut, he won't even give you a walnut-sized test. He'll give you something about half a walnut, see if you can pass it or not. But as you progress in your Christian life, the test will get more intense as you move forward. And then one day you'll get the big one. Now, this is the one you've been preparing for all your life. This is the charge against the little clump of trees at Gettysburg on the third day. And this is the great moment of your entire life. And you'll get that test. And what are you going to do? Well, I can't answer that. Only you can answer it. But you've got to have ammo to win the test. You don't have any ammo, of course. You're not going to win the test. Are you going to apply Bible doctrine or not? That's the big question. What's going to be your attitude when this big test comes? And so the Lord points out to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth. Now we're told that actually he is the most mature believer on the earth, not just the East. He's the richest believer in the East, but he's the most mature believer on the face of the earth at this time. So that clears up that issue for us. He's the most mature believer on the earth at that time, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He turns away from Satan. He's not interested in the doctrine of demons. That's what Paul calls it, the doctrine of demons. Mataiotes. And in your soul is like lungs. Your soul has a breathing apparatus. You either take in God's viewpoint, or you take in the doctrine of demons. What's the doctrine of demons? Evil. What's evil? Primarily human good. It blinds people to the truth. And the church today is infected with birds in the tree, which is human good. Human good, human good, human good. That's all they put out is human good. Do good, be good, feel good. That's it. They might be able to memorize vast areas of the Bible, and I've met people that memorize all sorts of verses. And I'll ask them about it and say, oh yeah, we know that verse. Well, why don't you apply it? Now, memorizing a verse and applying a verse is two different things. They don't have an edification complex in their soul. That's why they can't apply it. You can memorize all sorts of things. Paul memorized the entire Old Testament. He's a much better person at memorizing than any of us. He could probably quote it backwards. He knew the middle word in the book of Isaiah, in the scroll of Isaiah. They didn't have books, they had scrolls. Knew everything. Didn't do him any good. He didn't use that doctrine to build an edification complex of the soul, and he couldn't because he didn't have a human spirit. Without a human spirit, you can't do it. You can do it. I can do it. We have a human spirit. We have a human soul. We can build the edification complex in the soul. And how do you do that? Well, you got to put these doctrines together. You got to hear it. You got to believe it. And that's the stuff that builds it up in your soul. And then you can spot things. You can rightly divide the word of truth. Then you can listen to some politician, and right off the bat, you can see that they're against the laws of divine establishment. Clearly. They don't endorse capitalism. They're anti-God. Even if they are a believer, they're anti-God. Because that's what part of the laws of divine establishment is, capitalism. And then we have verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, Job says, of course he respects you. Look at all you've done for him. You know, who wouldn't? You've given him everything. He's got 11,000 animals under his herd. He's got all these kids. He's got the wealth, the richest man in the East. He's got good health. He's got it all. Why wouldn't he fear you? So Satan, of course, is putting his arrogant attitude towards God. And then he says, verse 10, have you not made a hedge about him? This is the wall of fire. The hedge is the wall of fire that every believer has. And Job's got a wall of fire around him. We know from the Word of God that when you believe, and any believer that believes has this, and there's a pipeline from the justice of God. Every believer gets a certain amount of logistical grace blessings, whether they deserve it or not. Why? Because there's an affinity. There's an affinity between this and this. So every believer gets a certain amount of blessing in the devil's world, even if they're totally antagonistic to Bible doctrine. They're going to get, it's called logistical grace blessing. They've tasted grace at least once, they're saved, and they get logistical grace blessings. So you see some loser believers walking around, they seem to have a lot of, you know, nice attitude and all these things, but they're getting logistical grace blessing. But of course the irony is they can't enjoy it. Because without Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't enjoy these things. And in many cases, they become thorns in your side. They make you very unhappy. I've met a couple of these people that are very wealthy, they're believers, very unhappy. And all my money makes me unhappy. Well, would you like to give it to me? No, I don't want to do that. I'm just trying to help you out. Because it makes you so unhappy, you'll pass it on to someone that can enjoy it. So, believers get logistical grace blessing. But the greater grace, the greater blessings, of course, are given to the mature believer, and that's your escrow account. God created an escrow account for every believer in eternity past, before the foundations of the world. Job's going to talk about, God's going to ask Job questions later on. He said, were you there when I set up the foundations of the world, Job? In other words, do you know what my plan is? So God never answered Job about, why are you suffering? What God responded to is, think about who I am. You don't need to worry about it because you can't fit it all together even if you knew it all. God the Holy Spirit's job is to get Bible doctrine to every believer that's saved. How are you going to do that? How are you going to put that puzzle together? And to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. How are you going to put that puzzle together? Without violating human free will and, of course, allowing Satan to rule the world because Satan is the ruler of the world. So you have the directive will of God, you have the overruling will of God, and you have the permissive will of God, and they all have to fit together perfectly. That's a crossword puzzle that would take up the surface of the entire United States of America times 1,000 and try to put it together. You can't. God can, not a problem for him at all. But that's what Job is going to ask, and that's what God is going to respond. He's finally going to make Job realize that, oh, I guess, you know, yeah, you know what you're doing, and I don't. We'll get to that in the great by and by. So this hedge are angels. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? When it says his highest house on every side, this is also the doctrine of blessing by association. If you're a mature believer, all the people around you are also going to get blessed, whether they want it or not. It flows over. Same concept applies in just normal living. You got a rotten president, we all suffer. If you got a good president, we all prosper. So this is just normal human life. But for the believer, if you're a mature believer, your family's going to be blessed. People that you're associated will be blessed. And they will receive great blessings, and they'll wonder why they happened. Well, they happened because of a mature believer. One mature believer can do quite a bit in human history. Remember the study we had in Ecclesiastes? You had the army surrounding the city. There was one mature believer in the city, and God spared the city because of the one mature believer. That's blessing by association. So after the enemy army went away, they're all in there celebrating, yeah, we kicked their butt, we're number one, we're number one. And they didn't know why they were spared. It wasn't because they had a great army or they had great diplomacy or whatever it was. It was because one mature believer in the city and nobody knew his name. He might have been a mule skinner that was there. But God knew his name. And so this is blessing by association. And Satan's pointing that out, which is true. He said, you blessed everything. The cattle, you know, they're producing three or four offspring when most cattle just produce one. They're multiplying like crazy. And everything he touches turns to gold. Why? Because God has blessed him, blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Same concept with Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was the slave of Potiphar. And Potiphar was greatly blessed because of Joseph. Same concept with Jacob and Laban. Laban was greatly blessed because of Jacob. Now, Jacob was a rotten little sucker, but that's why he got blessing. But Jacob got there in the great by and by. Verse 11, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you in your face. In the ancient world, this is an idiom. If you curse God, you basically were killed. God would kill you. No one ever cursed the gods. They're very superstitious people. All the other pagan rituals are very superstitious. They cross themselves 16 times when they walk by the idol of whatever it was, throw salt over their shoulder, very careful not to offend things. And every bad thing that happened because somebody offended the gods, we've got to go sacrifice 15 people to get right with the gods. Ship journeys and all sorts of things. So they're very, very superstitious people. And so Satan is saying, basically, if you take away these things from Job, he'll curse you. The only reason he's paying attention to you is because of all the blessing. So take it away, and he will curse you to your face. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Satan rules the world, but God controls history. God controls history. Satan has, he's under the provision of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit right now. We know that. Holy Spirit restrains Satan in his plan. Now, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be taken off at the tribulation, when the tribulation occurs. Not the saving ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the restraining ministry. Right now, what holds back Satan is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So God controls history. Satan controls the world. Those two things operate. But God cannot operate in a way that would squanch or squelch human free will. And he doesn't. Look up the doctrine of divine decrees. God has directive will, he has permissive will, what he will allow to occur in this angelic conflict, and he has overriding will. He has to step in from time to time to stop things from occurring. If he didn't, we would have killed ourselves off a long time ago. A long time ago. So the directive will of God, of course, we know what that is. One, God says, I want all humans to be saved. They're not. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. They're not. That's the directive will of God that the Bible identifies very clearly. Permissive will of God, what God will permit to occur. Overruling will of God, what God will not permit. But he has to do that in a way that will not stop human free will. And he does. So God knows exactly the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. God knew all the things that could occur before time was created. And God created time. He knew all the things that would occur if he allowed this thing to come into existence. And so his divine decrees, he allowed those things to come into existence, which would come into existence. But he did not allow those things that could come into existence to come into existence. And that's the doctrine of divine decrees. If you think of it as some dice, he rolled the dice and the dice came out, but he knew what the dice would come up with. Not all the combinations that it could have come up with, but what would it come up with? He decreed that what would happen would happen. And he knew, of course, which believers, which humans would be saved, which would choose salvation, rather, and which wouldn't choose salvation. But he didn't make them do it. He didn't make them do it. Because that would destroy positive volition. It would destroy free will. If you want to, you cannot have positive volition without negative volition. If there's only all positive volition, then obviously there's no free will. So if you want free will, you've got to allow both to come into existence, and God did. But he doesn't make anybody do it. That's what's so hard for many people to understand. They're an unbeliever. God made them an unbeliever. No, he didn't make them an unbeliever. We know the directive will of God. God says, I want all humans to be saved. And to prove it, I developed a plan of salvation for all humans. Even knowing that people would say, no, I still provided for your salvation. Therefore, you can't say that, oh, Christ just died on the cross for those that would believe. No, he died on the cross for those that would not believe. That's the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which is clearly taught in the Word of God. Look up the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Yet many people reject the doctrine of unlimited atonement because they have their own ideas about God, and that's the great problem. People want the God that they want. They want the God of their own imaginations. They want the God that will be like Santa Claus, the one that will reward them for their good deeds. They don't want the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is clearly revealed. And that's basically the problem with all humans. They want the God that they want. And that's what Job is going to want later on. He's going to add, and these are some very interesting questions that Job asks, because they're very pertinent for today, because it's the same questions we're asking today. The doctrines of Job are the same things that are occurring right now. Satan's the rule of the world. We got that doctrine, right? Satan commutes to heaven. We got that doctrine. Satan accuses believers before the throne of God. We know that. But we know in the church age that Jesus Christ says, I'm your advocate. I'm your lawyer now, and I will represent you. And Jesus Christ says the same thing. When Satan comes up with a manila folder with your name on it, hey, look at that person down there. Look at how they're screwing up. Well, the answer is always the same. I died on the cross for their sins. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. You would say, well, why doesn't Satan learn? Because he's arrogant. And arrogant people are unteachable. Unteachable. He's the most arrogant creature there ever is. Totally unteachable. Totally unteachable. Well, it looks like we've run out of time, so we'll close here. We'll resume at verse 13 of Job chapter 1 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the wonderful opportunity and privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, push us forward to the high ground of spiritual maturity, and if we're already there, challenge us to stay there. In Christ's name, amen.